Turn with me to the back of your New Testament and find 3 John, that little book, 3 John. My wife told me, well, honey, since you've done 1 John and now you're plowing through 3 John, you might as well go ahead and do 2 John someday. I said, okay. Spurgeon's wife was a great assistance to Spurgeon, so I have my version of Spurgeon's wife here. 3 John, allow me to read once again the 14 verses. I'd like to conclude looking at Gaius today a little bit closer than we had the time last Sunday. 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Notice the Bible is not afraid to mention that you and I should prosper, not as the word of faith, people, but there is to be a physical prosperity of your body as well as a physical prosperity of your soul, and they seem to be related with each other. Do you know something, brothers and sisters? When you're feeling down in the dumps, say you have a real nasty cold or a high fever, do you find it hard to read your Bible? Do you find it hard to do anything? Do you find it hard some days even to crawl out of bed with a pounding headache? Your forehead is just beet red and you have no appetite, or maybe everything you drink or eat decides to pop back up? You really have no motivation at all. Would you agree? Well, guess what? That type of physical sickness also affects you spiritually. And when you and I are living in sin like David did, unconfessed sin when he sinned with Bathsheba and then had the husband purposely murdered. And when you read those Psalms where David cries out for forgiveness, he talks about his bones being broken and his soul melting away. So I'm here to tell you how you live physically has an effect, good or bad, on how you live spiritually and vice versa. Whatever you do spiritually can have an effect upon you physically. And it's right here in the Bible. So there's a little bit of Dr. Bob. And there's no bill in the mail. For I rejoice greatly that when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. So does that mean that Gaius was rocking around with a copy of the New Testament bulging out of his chest? No. He took the word of God and had assimilated it in his mind and in his bosom. Even as thou walkest in the truth. So notice in 3 John here, verse 3, in order for you to walk in the truth, you got to have the truth in you. Would you agree or disagree? You got to have it in you before you walk it out. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And just in those first 4 verses, how many times do you see the word truth mentioned? Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. Notice, his goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his hospitality was shared in public to the church. So this idea that you can't recognize brothers or sisters in the church for what they've done for the Lord, oh my Lord, you might give them a big head. Well, if they get a big head, that's their sin. But in the early church, they would recognize the goodness and the hospitality and the generosity of another brother. They did that. So get over your Quakerism, all right, and your piety, which stinks to high heaven, and realize that recognizing the brethren for what they do for the Lord is not a crime. It's not the unpardonable sin. Whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, these individuals, they went forth for the name of Christ, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but oh my word, that's in the Greek margin, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, underline the pronoun us, which includes the writer, John the Elder. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, continual tense, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth, continual tense, them that would, and casteth, continual tense, them out of the church. Diotrephes was a character. He was a piece of work. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good habitually is of God. But he who practices or doeth evil, they've not seen God. Demetrius had good report of all men. Notice once again, Demetrius was well known by name. And of the truth itself, yea, we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not write with ink and with pen, write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, not 2,000 years, but quite soon. And we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Well, last week we considered, as we looked at Gaius, the fact that he was well-loved. John, the writer of this epistle, loved him. And that word love, the root word, is the word agape. He was known by others for the truth that was in him, and then also by the truth by which he walked. And that's the first point I want to look at here this morning. He was one who walked in God's truth. Turn with me to Psalm 26. Let's do a little journey. Everyone, children, right in the middle of your Bible, try to find the book of Psalms. Just make believe that you guys are in school and that this is just as important as getting that A as this is in you getting to know who Jesus Christ is. All right? Let's make believe this is like school. And school is very important to you three. Well, so should Sunday school and church be important. Psalm 26. Look at verses 2 and 3. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins in my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. And I have walked in thy truth. Beloved, have you and I really done verses 2 in any point in our Christian experience? Have you and I had the nerve and the courage and the boldness to go to God in prayer? Now, the God that's revealed in Scripture, not the God of the street or the God of the liberals, not the God of the cults. I'm talking about the real, true, living God. When was the last time you asked God to put you under His microscope and take a long look at what's on the inside of you? Would any one of us dare ask the heavenly doctor for his diagnosis? Well, I see a lot of apathy there. I see a whole lot of laziness there. I don't see too much generosity in that bosom. I don't see too much kindness dwelling in that heart. The writer of this psalm was willing to call down heaven and say, Lord, put me under your microscope. Examine me. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. And what does the psalmist say? I have walked in thy truth. Past tense. This psalmist was not bragging. He wasn't being braggadocious. He wasn't being heady. He wasn't being a Diotrephes. He was simply stating the reality. Lord, examine me. Put me under your gaze. I'm not afraid. Because your loving kindness is ever before my eyes. And Lord, I have walked in your truth. How would you and I fare if we put ourselves under God's microscope? Would the Lord above see us walking in truth? Or would he see us walking from the truth? Look at Psalms 86. Look at Psalms 86. Psalms And Andy, if you're taking notes on this, I want to publicly acknowledge that. Thank you. Psalm 86, verse 11. Remember, I told you, you can't walk in it unless you first get it. Watch the Old Testament and back that up. Teach me thy way, O Lord. That's a present request. I will walk in thy truth. Future anticipation. Unite my heart to fear thy name. There it is. And this is under the Old Testament. We haven't even cracked the New Covenant. Notice here, teach me thy way. Then I will walk. What do you find in Gaius? John the Elder says, everyone can recognize that you have the truth abiding in you. How? Because he went around with a cross wrapped around his neck and a plastic Jesus attached to his chariot? No. He walked in that truth. So let me ask you a question, dear child of God. Are you teachable? Are you a teachable person when it comes to Scripture? Do you and I receive the truth like the Bereans with that eagerness? And then to run home and then put it under the microscope of a Bible to see whether it be true. Those of you doing your devotions in your home, keep on doing that. Those of you that get up maybe before the crack of dawn, before you even start work, before you put breakfast in your tummy, you keep on doing that. Maybe there's some of you can't do it in the morning because you got a lot of things to do. You're not a morning person. That's fine. If you do it mid-afternoon or in the evening, then you keep on doing that. You use those little devotional books that I give you. Use them mine them for everything that you can dig out of them. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Memorize, meditate the Scriptures. Come to church as often as you can. But my word, get the word in you so that you in turn can walk out the truth. Now look at Galatians chapter 5. Go into the New Testament. Go past the four Gospels. Go past the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And you come against the book of Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you a synonym for walking in the truth. The last hour we looked at who is the true vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit would guide us in the truth. Well, you put all that together, look at verses 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the truth, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to gain some victory over those little sins that seem to crop up every so often? You want to gain the victory over being a coward and being afraid to go out there and witness for Christ and be an evangelist and share the gospel? You want to get past your fears and your doubts? Well, then get in the truth. Walk in the Spirit. Notice, walk in the Spirit, walk in the truth is synonymous. They can be exchanged both ways without harming any of this doctrine. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the truth. Get that truth within you, and then you can be bold enough to ask the Lord, Lord, put me under your microscope. Put me to the test. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So this idea of walking is not a little side issue. Ephesians 4:1 here, Paul's prayer is that you and I, as well as the Ephesian brethren back in the first century, you are to walk worthy of your calling. Now, you can take this calling in many different ways. Number one, when you were brought to salvation, God the Holy Spirit called you. He called you out of darkness into light. He called you out from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He called you out of captivity and placed you into full freedom. Freedom now to serve the Lord with no more hindrance. So you could look at it that way. But if you're a baker, a candlestick maker, if you're a plumber, if you're a computer tech, if you're a student in school, if you're a retiree, if you're a cook, if you're a police officer, if you run for high office, whatever calling he has you in, nonetheless, you are to walk worthy. Are you with me this morning? Are you paying attention? Are you thinking about lunch or about the word? Do you walk worthy? Husbands, are we walking worthy of the promises that we made to our spouses? Spouses, on the other side, are you walking worthy to the husband that you made certain promises and certain oaths? Those of us who've been Christians a long time, maybe in your earlier Christian days, you made certain promises to the Lord, certain things, certain vows. If you make a vow unto the Lord, we ought to keep it. As a church, we've made certain vows and commitments to our missionaries, and you have done a marvelous job. And let me be biblical in recognizing every single person and every family member in this church for 10 years being steadfast in your generosity and in your giving, that we might minister to our missions program. He wants you to walk worthy. Look at Ephesians 5 and 2. New Testament book, Ephesians. Look at verse 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as their children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice, not only are we to walk in truth, not only are we to walk in the Spirit, but we're to walk in love. So those three words can be used interchangeably with no violence to the doctrine. Spirit, love, truth. All three of them. Look at Ephesians 5 and 15. See then that ye walk circumspectively, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. What's it mean to be walking circumspectively? Well, the word there literally means a circuit. You walk around, you don't walk around all day doing this literally, but it means to be on guard, beware of the enemy, beware of that old snake, that old dragon, that roaring lion. He's real. Beware of the cults. Beware of those who peddle a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different Bible, and a different spirit. It means to have your focus. It means to be like the watchman on the tower, looking all around the horizon to make sure the enemy wasn't popping up from the north, east, south, or west. Do you walk that way? Hopefully you drive that way. Don't you get two mirrors and another mirror in your car? That's not there for decoration. That's there for you to look all around to make sure you are driving circumspectively. But what about your walk in the Lord? You know something, brothers and sisters? There's a whole lot of landmines out there. There's a whole lot of ditches and sinkholes that the enemy would like you and I to fall into and to disgrace the gospel and then not to walk worthy. 1 John 1, way in the back. Come on, children. Recess has not started yet. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So now we're getting really close to the fire. Not only are we to walk in love, walk in truth, walk in the Spirit, guess what? Not only walking circumspectively, we're to walk in such a way that we imitate Christ. What do you think Christian means? It means to be Christ-like. So how well have you been imitating Christ this past week? When folks looked at you, me, what did they see? Did they see flesh ruling? Or did they see the arm of Christ extended in love and compassion and in mercy? The next thing about this man was that he was a other-centered, directed believer. Look, now let's go back to 3 John. You say, Pastor, that's a mouthful. I know, and I said it without stuttering. He was a other-centered, focused believer. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. So Gaius had a focus on other people. And I shared this with the congregation and will share it again because I don't know about you, but I do forget a lot of things. Just ask my wife. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. If you want real joy in life, not at the end of a bottle or at the point of a needle or some powder on glass as you shove it up your nostrils, real joy. Jesus comes first. Everybody else in your world, you minister to. And then you take care of yourself last. If you try that, try that. Try it for a day. And you will experience real joy. Gaius was an individual that he took care of not only the brethren in his day, but even the stranger that apparently came to his door. Maybe it was the strangers who knew about the love and the generosity and the kindness of this man, and they knew that maybe I can get a sandwich and some milk or some water from him as I go on my dusty journey. With this in mind, turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12. Look at verses 9 to 10. Let love be without dissimulation. I've been told that that word means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now watch this. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring or placing others before yourself, preferring one another. That's the ode to joy. That's where it comes from. Jesus has the preeminence, and here's a verse that says that you and I are to look at our brother and sister and say, what do you need? What can I do for you before I satisfy myself? It says what? Preferring one another. And that's hard because we live in such a selfish, westernized, independent world where we got so much junk in the closet, we don't need help. We need a garage sale to get rid of it. I got too much. Everybody in this room, I'm sorry, everybody in this room is not a pauper. None of us live in a box. None of you are at the mission. No one here gave you a ride from the mission. You got something in your wallet other than business cards and maybe what, some movie stubs. Everybody in this room, compared to the rest of the world, we're doing fairly well. And because we got so much and we're so affluent, we need nothing from no one. Not even God. Sometimes the church is so full of stuff, we don't even need Him. We have a church out of the seven churches who live by that mindset. Remember Laodicea? We have need of nothing, not even you. We built our city from rubble, and we told the Romans where to go. If you're here this morning, and you know that a fellow brother or sister needs something, and you have the ability to provide that need, you don't need my permission to do it. If you see the need, fill it. For Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at 3 and 4. Here's another ode to the word joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. See, that J-O-Y outline there was not something your pastor made up. I was given that back in 71. Look at verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Donald Trump needs to get that one down his belt. But in lowliness of mind, notice, let each esteem other better than himself. Themselves. Let me ask you a question. Here's how you're going to measure your spirituality. Everybody in this room, think of everybody else who's in this room. Do you think that their needs come before you? If not, then you're striking out in your Christianity. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's hard. Yeah, I'm here to tell you, that's kind of hard in our Western society where we're so full of junk and stuff. We'd rather hang on to what we have than to share and to give, like our time, not just money, our time, our talents, our treasures, whatever. Our love. I hope none of us in this room have a little treasure box called love and we just kind of dole it out as we see fit. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. So the question again here this morning is, all these things that Gaius was apparently practicing and doing in the first century, the question is, does this describe me and does it describe you? 1 Corinthians 10 and 24, notice these little words. If you notice, the O to that equation is found quite often in the Bible. Ready? Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Oh, I can't do that, preacher. I can't do that. You let the deacons, that's the deacon's job. That's the preacher's job, but not mine. You go find yourself a Sunday school teacher, and you put that yoke on their back. Really? You actually believe that? Shame on you. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Do you put others before yourself? Jesus did for you. Now go back to 3 John, verse 6. He was a very charitable man. And it's quite evident that all of these graces that are in Gaius kind of overlap. They're not little separate to me. They're not separate. I think that this is describing one and the self-same man. And I think that these attributes or these qualities, these Christian attributes, are all woven together. You can't just simply divide them. Look at verse 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. These believers and these strangers who came to his home and who were nourished and refreshed, John says, they have borne testimony of your love before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And when it says after a godly sort, I think that takes into context his walking in the Spirit, walking in love, walking in the truth, being other-centered, focused. That's that godly sort. Since Gaius was nurturing them, feeding them, he allowed them to take a shower or maybe take a bath in his home. Maybe his wife refreshed her clothes. Or maybe he replaced something that was kind of worn out. Maybe some worn out sandals. Last time I checked, there wasn't a Greyhound service at this time. The Autobahn wasn't made and neither was a Beamer buzzing down the highway. They had to walk or take a ship. Maybe their clothes got worn out. Maybe some of these guys were beaten and stoned. And when they came to Gaius's house, maybe their wives needed to put a little bit of salve on those bruises and those open wounds. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to do that? To get your hands a little grubby with a little bit of medical salve and put it on a beaten back of one of your brothers and sisters, who, in their part of the world, to be a Christian means death. But they've escaped. And they've landed on your front door. Would you tell them to go to the mission? Or would you take them in? Would you allow them to use a little bit of your water? Maybe if your clothes didn't fit, take them down to Walmart and get them a change? Would you be willing to go to that degree in your Christianity? If not, why not? Look at 1 Peter 4. Look at 1 Peter 4. My contention this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love in the spirit and in the truth, that the description of Gaius ought to be found in every one of us. This is not some super saint that sat in the front pew or sat behind the pulpit because he was so close to God. This was average Christianity. Look at verse 8 to 11. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grumbling, not grudgingly. As every man hath received the gift, now notice, in proportion to as you have been blessed, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Look up here. And let me get you mad. Every one of you who's truly saved have been given a measure of the manifold grace of God, which makes you a steward or a custodian of that grace. And guess what? Not me, not the Reformed Baptist Church of the U.S. of A. God Almighty wants you to take that grace, that measure of grace that He's given to you, and He wants you as a good custodian of that grace to nurture and minister others who have nothing. And if you're not willing to do that, then you ain't saved. Then you're the biggest phony on the face of the earth. And before you trump on Trump, you get in the mirror of God's word and you get right. If you're not willing to do that, then there's something wrong with your brand of Christianity. It stinks. It stinks. If any man speak, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If God has given you the gift to speak, well then speak. If any man who is a minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. If you're here this morning and you know how to serve, you know how to minister, you know how it is to get down on your knees and wash the feet of dirty, smelly, stinky people, then you do it. If that is the gift that God has given to you, if you can get past the stink of urine and feces and bow down and be a servant of the servants of God, then you do it. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if you think he's the first pope, then he's speaking from Peter's chair. Whatever gift, whatever talent you have, whatever measure of the manifold grace of God Almighty has been given to you, you are a steward, you are a custodian. Just like Joseph was in the jail and also before Potiphar. And when the years of lean versus good came in, he was a steward of Pharaoh's what? Treasure houses to give grain to those who would be able to live and not die. You're a steward. You're a custodian. God wants you to do something with that grace other than sit on it like it's an egg waiting to hatch. Get off your blessed assurance, get out there and do something with the manifold grace of God. Gaius was an example of first century Christianity, not a super saint, a sub-abnormal monster that was running around in the early first century. That's normal Christianity. Next, he was an out-of-the-closet Christian. Everything they saw about him was done in public. Look at Romans 12. He was not a closet Christian. He was out of the closet. He was out of his four walls. Ready? How do you handle verse 17? Romans 12, 17, everyone. Recompense, meaning paying, pay back to no man evil for evil. It says recompense to no man evil for evil. So if someone is nasty and mean to you, you don't give them nasty and meanness. Provide things honest, notice, in the sight of all men. Not in a closet, not behind the four walls of your church. It says provide things honest in the sight of all men. So you ought to live out your Christianity. So those who go around telling you that the church and Jesus Christ and the Christians are not to impact the culture are also feeding you another spoonful of lies. I've heard them on the internet. Christ never called us to impact the culture. Well, my word, when you get somebody saved, listen, look up here and listen. If you lead one person to Christ, then we go from 10 to 20. And then you take those 10 that you've led to the Lord and then you disciple them and show them what it is to live for Jesus, get them in a good Bible church. Are you going to sit there and tell me that those 10 new salt shakers and those 10 new flashlights for Jesus are not going to have an impact on the culture? Let those 10 lead 10 more. Now we got 30. What happens if each one of us leads one soul to Jesus? Have you done that recently? Had the joy and the privilege of leading one soul to Christ, and then you disciple and shepherd that person, and then you let them loose. The next time you hear some conservative evangelical loudmouth tell you that the church and Jesus Christ and the gospel are not to have an impact on culture, you turn the fool off. And I hear them on the radio and on the internet, people that you listen to. The reason why this world is the way it is because too many evangelical Christians sit on their rump and do nothing but wait for a trumpet and some mumbo jumbo fairy tale of eschatology. And if that upsets you, then you go home and you stew all you want. And since you bought into that farm, you do nothing with your Christianity. But just rest and sit on it. Like it's an egg to hatch. Within 500 years of the church, gladiatorial games ceased. Brothels ceased, orphanages popped up, hospice to take care of the poor and the dying came into being, and hospitals were born. You're going to sit there and tell me that had no impact on European culture? Then the persons to whom you're listening to need to keep their mouth shut and find themselves another career other than impacting your mind with negativity and garbage. He chose to impact his world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Say, preacher, you got a little hot? Yeah, I'm hot. Don't be blaming the homosexuals. Don't be blaming the transvestites. Don't be blaming the fornicators. You blame the church. The church has ceased to be the conscience of our society. First Timothy 6:18. Well, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. Well, the Pope is rich, and so is Mr. Trump. So was the Clintons. So was Obama. So was Biden. Huh? So was Pelosi. So was Kerry. All these rich liberals that want you to live like some caveman. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth to us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Well, guess what? If you and I did verses 18, you would have an impact to our culture. So let's get one thing straight from this pulpit and from this pastor. You can blame all the homos you want. You can blame all the faggots you want. You can blame all the abortion doctors you want. You can blame all the Clintons. You can blame all the Reeds and all the Pelosis of this world. But the Church of Jesus Christ has its own mud on her hands because she has failed. She has failed in her Great Commission. Let's just get them saved and baptized, and they're in. Well, there's a third leg to that commission. Teach them to do the things I've commanded you. And if you live a Christ-centered life, you will impact your world. And Gaius was a world impactor. What are you doing? How much of this world do you impact? And he was willing to minister to the unnamed heroes of verses 7. Go back to 3 John 7. I know a gentleman who, during the days of the so-called moral majority, was the state representative of the entire state of Florida. And he was leading a campaign in his state to curb pornography. His greatest battle didn't come from the bookstands or the stores or the purveyors of porn. It was fundamental, evangelical, premillennial, dispensational churches who didn't want to get involved. Because in their scheme, things have to get really bad and on the road to hell for sweet Jesus to come and get us. Now you're going to sit there and tell me that doctrine doesn't affect lifestyle and practice? Those churches had a definite impact in Florida. They watched their bookshelves just simply proliferate with nude magazines. And these are the same idiots who in their prayer meetings, oh, sweet Jesus, Jesus. Oh, give us revival. Why do you want revival? Everything has to go to hell in a handbasket according to your scheme. Why are you asking sweet Jesus for revival? He was so frustrated in the entire state of Florida trying to put a curb on porn. And it was evangelical conservative churches that withstood him the most. Because in their scheme of things, it has to go to hell, Jerry. It has to go to hell, man. Rapture. You got to get out of here. Sweet Jesus has to save us. Or you can put that teaching in a toilet and I'll flush it. 3 John 7. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. This man, this Gaius, was willing to nurture those who ministered to the unsung heroes of the first century. No names are mentioned here, do you? You find no names here. It just says, they. Because that for Christ's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And what they were not willing to take from the Gentiles, Gaius, listen, was willing to provide everything to the brim, what they would not take from the Gentiles. These were heroes, unsung, unnamed heroes. And the only name that you're given is Gaius, who when they came to him in need and in want, he refreshed. I'm just asking you, Christian, Christ-like, child of God, born again, saint, redeemed, sanctified, whatever tag you want to put on your head. Are you like a Gaius? In some measure. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. We considered this when we looked about our own stewardship and giving last year. 2 Corinthians 8. And I think we'll have to do a third Gaius because of the notes. So hopefully you won't mind. 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 16. But thanks be to God, which puts the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So here's another named person that Paul is not afraid to name. And how this particular hero, Titus, had this affection and this love for these people. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother. Remember this? Unnamed hero, simply the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Notice, this the brother was not a closet saint. The brother was making an impact. The brother was known throughout all the churches of the Roman Empire. So this man's Christianity, like Gaius, wasn't kept in a bottle waiting for someone to stroke it to let the genie out of the cork. And not only, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this that no man should blame us in this abundancy which is administered by us, providing for honest things, that not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You can't get around that, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. If you sit here and you think that your candlelight needs to be kept under a basket, and your salt and your salt shaker, that theology doesn't fit the New Testament. It may fit your theology. You're wrong. Bible's right. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Of our brethren be inquired of, these unnamed, unsung heroes. They are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting on our behalf. Notice in verse 24, Paul says, I want to boast and brag in front of the church about you Corinthians on the gift you promised a year ago, but haven't yet done it, a year ago, for the suffering, starving saints in Jerusalem during the famine, as talked about in the book of Acts. So I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Those who teach you a mountain of lies, that to recognize saints in public, that's wrong, and to boast and brag about the saints and their achievements in a public forum, that's wrong, and that we're to have no impact in our culture, we're supposed to live our Christianity under a black cloak or a black blanket, that's wrong as well. And those who teach that are wrong, as night is dark and black. They're wrong. They are doubly wrong. You are to demonstrate your walk. You are to demonstrate your love for Christ, the love in the Spirit, and the love for the manifold grace of God in the way you live. And if you and I are not doing it, then there's a serious defect to our profession. So I would like all of you, when you go home this afternoon, to take a long look in the mirror of God's Word and ask one simple question. Is my Christianity measuring up to Gaius? Oh, we're not supposed to follow men. We're supposed to follow Jesus. Oh, how pious you sound. You drip like a melting candle. You're supposed to imitate other brothers and sisters. Paul said what? Follow me as I follow Christ. So don't even give me that line. You're going to lose before you even come up with the baseball bat in your hand. You struck out with your pastor. Are you a modern day Gaius? Can someone in this church go to you and know I can be refreshed? Can someone go to you and know that if they needed prayer, you would take the time? Move away from the computer, move away from the stove, move away from this, move away from the car, and wrap your arms around them and pray with them. Do we? Can we count on each other? Well, better yet, can Jesus count on you? Let's pray.